pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come unto you as we just sang. We come to you in our hearts. And I ask that we would just have a deep longing to receive your love afresh and to listen to you, to apprentice ourselves to you as our rabbi, as our teacher, and learn to live and love as you loved. We pray that you would be with our ears and our hearts right now. Help us to hear your word and respond to it in our lives, to not go out the door and forget what we heard, but to apply it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So this morning, our passage is going to be the first part of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's gospel is the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 6 together. We're going to look at verses 1 to 18. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus' call to be perfect, to love with a mature, complete love, like the Father loves. And we talked about this idea of perfection as being whole, as being complete. Jesus calls us to wholeness. He wants the best for us. We were made to love like he loves. That's the aim of the Holy Spirit in your life, is to create you to be like Jesus in this world. That's part of what it means to be a new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance that we would walk in them. But Jesus knows that when we as humans seek to start to live the life that God calls us to live, it can be very easy to try to live in a way that appears righteous before men, though our hearts are far from God. When I was a young guy, teenager, I was on the piano rotation at Adamsville Community Baptist Church, and I loved to play and accompany the singing, but every few weeks I'd get an opportunity to do an awesome performance. We would pass the plate around and collect the offering, and yes, you can do an offering and play music for the eyes of the Father, and people can join you in worshiping God. I'm not against playing special music. But for me, the special music was for the special person to be appreciated and seen as awesome. Of course, every once in a while, on one of those beautiful pieces, there was an epic crash somewhere in the middle, and eyes were no longer on the awesomeness, but on the failure. But the point that I'm bringing up is God knows our hearts. And in that moment, many times, my heart was not in the right place. And so this is what Jesus is going to tackle next. The title of this morning's message is Live for the Eyes of the Father. So let's look together at Matthew 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. This is in contrast to what Jesus said earlier. Let your light shine. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father and glorify your Father in heaven. Not say, wow, Joel's an incredible pianist, which was not true. But the point here Jesus is saying is there's a danger when you're practicing your righteousness in front of others that you would do it to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. I almost had Ben bring his trumpet today. And I asked Ben if like Maggie could like parade their offering up to the box while Ben blew the trumpet. Because he's the only one. I don't know, maybe somebody else plays trumpet, but I said, that would just be ridiculous. But maybe have that image of Ben just blowing the trumpet while Maggie puts their offering in the box and does a little dance. I shared that with Ken. I said, maybe I'll have to do that. He's like, Maggie wouldn't do that. Dance to the box. Anyways, they're the only ones with the trumpet. But this is the idea that, you know, Jesus is saying, don't blow the trumpet to be seen by others. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Does anyone in your translation have, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, amen? The NIV and some of the more recent translations leave that line out. Scholars actually debate whether that was original or not. The oldest manuscripts that we have available, copies of the Bible in Greek, don't include that. And so, but a lot of the later ones do. And so the question is, maybe a scribe later said, well, this prayer's got to have an ending. Well, let's put an amen in there. And then it's a very great, good, biblical amen. So if you're like, no, that should be there, quote it that way. Jesus is happy. That's okay. But that's why the NIV is not like hacking things out of the Bible. We just want to know what was really the original. And so it kind of leaves us hanging there, the evil one. And then Jesus gives a reason for something he said earlier about forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Everybody have a good pouty face. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this morning, Jesus' main idea is really verse 1. Verse 1 is the main idea, okay? Live rightly for the honor of the Father and not the praise of men. And Jesus unpacks that in the rest of our passage. So verse 1 is unpacked by three examples or illustrations in verses 2 to verse 18. These illustrations are giving, praying, and fasting. We'll look at one at a time. So look at verses 2 to 4 first, where we'll see Jesus' call to give for God, not the eyes of men. So giving for the Father. Jesus first says how not to give. And we kind of already joked about it earlier. Don't give with an announcement of trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, to be honored by others. In Jesus' day, it was popular for religious people to make a big to-do about their generosity. And their goal, according to Jesus, was to be honored by everyone. They would, as they say, toot their own horns to let everyone know how generous they were. And Jesus says that when you give to be seen and recognized and praised by other people as awesomely generous, you're actually giving for you at the end of the day. So does that make sense? You're not really ultimately giving. If you're giving so that people would praise you or that you would get some sort of social advantage. That's giving for you. God sees your heart. He knows what you're really after when you give to other people, giving to control someone, giving to control the opinions of others. What God wants is for us to give for the joy of partnering with Him in meeting needs in this world. God wants us to give for His smile. Wow, the Father is beaming on me as I'm acting like Him in the world. That is our reward. I'm loving as He loved, even for those who were unkind to me, as we learned last week. God wants us to give because we find joy in just being agents of His love. That's the giving God rewards. As we empty the cup of our life filled with the love of God into the lives of others, that's the cup that God loves to just keep filling with His love. And Jesus says, this is how you should give, verse 3. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So when I put my check in the box earlier, you know, I put my right hand in my pocket. Right? Is that what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. But Jesus says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you when you give in secret. Our giving, whatever it looks like, can be so easily hijacked by selfish motives. And Jesus would have us do what we can to give privately and avoid a big fanfare that would draw attention. I don't think Jesus means here that no other person ought to ever know about your giving. Like, let's say Carl decided to give me a jacket that he no longer needed, and he noticed I needed one, and he gave me his jacket. Like, everybody would know that it was his jacket. Like, wait a minute, I've got to spray paint it so that you don't know? Or like, if Jacob decided to give me a bicycle, we'd be like, well, we're gonna keep it a secret, so let's like camouflage this bicycle so Joel will never know that it was my bike. I don't think that's what Jesus is after here. In fact, you know, we'd never be able to write a check ever again because your name is on it. All right? Right? Everybody knows what you gave if they saw the check. So the Apostle Paul in the Bible, he knew that the Philippian church had given him a substantial amount of money. Out of their great poverty, they met his needs. And that encouraged him, and he even used it in his letter to the Corinthian church to encourage the Corinthians, who had a lot more money, to give. Like, look at these poor Philippians. The difference was, the Philippians weren't announcing on their Facebook pages, look how much we gave to Paul, we are the most awesome church in Asia. All right, that of course, they didn't have Facebook, but that's not what was going on. Paul uses them, praises them, but they're not tooting their own horns. The Apostle Peter knew how much Ananias and Sapphira gave. Peter, you should have covered your eyes. You're not supposed to know. Let their giving be in secret. Well, he knew what they gave, and they were lying about it for the same reasons that Jesus is talking about. They wanted to look good and keep their money. And so the Holy Spirit dealt severely with them. Jesus ultimately is after your heart here. Are you giving out of love or to be seen as loving? One particular danger that I kind of already alluded to in our modern age is social media. It's very easy to broadcast our good deeds before the world on the internet. I helped so-and-so, or I went on this missions trip and took all these pictures of me on a missions trip helping do awesome things. Churches can do this. Boasting, our church did all this awesome stuff for the community. Look how awesome of a church we are. You should go to our church as opposed to their church. I mean, God knows the hearts. Is it wrong for a church to post on social media? No. We put our sermons up there. We gotta be really careful. We have to think about these things. What is our heart in it. I think Jesus would want us to err on the side of caution about tooting our own horns, both in person and online. Keep your eyes on the Father. Love people. If you want to celebrate something, celebrate what someone else did. I thank God for what that person did. Praise God for how he used them in our community or in the church. Jesus uses another illustration now. He moves from giving to praying, and this is the longest section, verses 5 all the way to verse 15. He teaches us, pray for the Father's ears, first and foremost. In the first illustration, he says how not to pray, just like he says how not to give. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Here, Jesus is most likely talking about religious leaders of his day who love to pray in public places and make a great show of their own spirituality. Some of you may struggle to relate to this because you're like, man, it's a huge step of faith for me to even pray in public. And I'm terrified. Well, there can be an opposite extreme, right? Of people who are so polished and professional, they want to use their prayers in public to sound smart and godly and intelligent and profound. And they let their voice rise and fall with an attempt to impress others. And when others see them, they're like, man, that person is so godly. They walk closely with God. I can just tell it by their prayers. Jesus says, if you are after the praise of men with your praying, that's the only reward you're going to get. Because God ain't listening. You're not praying to him. You're praying for them. And there's a difference. What they showed in public was not a reflection of what was going on when no one was watching. Instead of putting on a show, Jesus says, go to your inner room and pray in secret. And your Father, who does see what's in secret, will reward you. Now, again, Jesus does not intend to cancel all public prayer. In Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, just a few chapters later, Jesus himself will pray in front of everyone. The early church is praying together all the time in Acts. Jesus is not taking aim at public prayer in and of itself, but public pretending. That is what he's after. If the only time you pray passionately is in front of other people, and never by yourself, with just you and God, it is obvious your prayers really are not ultimately for God, but for the eyes and ears of your fellow men. In that case, your prayers are not really prayed to him, but I say for men. And God knows the difference. But if you want to be sure, you know, what's the litmus test for your heart, that your prayers are not just a performance? Pray by yourself. Go to your room. Shut the door and cry out to God. And your Father, that's the litmus test. Public prayer should flow out of that. Jesus goes on, verses 7 to 9. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We ought not think that we can manipulate and control God in our prayers by being wordy. Like, the more we say the same phrase and chant it, the more likely God is to hear us. God knows what you and I need even before we go to him in prayer. We don't need to act as if our performance in prayer will make it more likely that he hears us. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that long prayers are always bad. Like in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus prays all night. You ever done that? Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't ask God for the same thing twice. In Matthew 26, just a few chapters later in the same gospel, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, and he pleads with God three times to ask him if it's possible to avoid the cross. And each time he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." Repetition is not a sin in and of itself. Jesus doesn't want to think our... But Jesus here, he wants us to not think that our super-duper performance in prayer and our long, flowery prayers will impress God and make God more likely to answer. Or that we would think God only responds to our needs if we really badger him long enough for them. God knows what you need even before you ask, says Jesus. Now, let's look at how Jesus calls us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, don't do this, don't do that. Here's what you do, all right? Notice he says this then in verse 9 is how you should pray. He doesn't say this is exactly what you should pray. Reciting the Lord's Prayer, as we were doing for a couple months, is a great thing to do. Reciting it, learning it by heart, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That can shape how we pray, like training wheels can be useful in learning to ride a bike. But Jesus didn't mean that you should constantly recite the Lord's Prayer as the key to your prayer life. It's a model for how you pray. And there's six simple petitions in this prayer. Six of them. After a simple address to God as Father, our Father in heaven, the first three requests are Godward. They're about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. You see that there? May God's name be hallowed, may his kingdom come, may his will be done. Three Godward prayers, and then there's three requests that have to do with us, our needs. And those three needs are, we need food, we have sins that need to be forgiven, and we have temptations every day that we need deliverance from. So food, sins, and temptations. Three prayers for God, towards God, and then three requests for us. Now, look with me at the first part of the prayer. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in the skies, our Father in heaven, Jesus encourages you and I to think of God first and foremost as Father. Not dear exalted creator in the skies, not dear heavenly traffic cop making rules and enforcing them, not dear uncaused cause behind all reality. Not dear intelligent life out there. Dear Father. Father. Dad. Papa. This term is one of the most intimate ways that you and I can address God, and it is a privilege that we share as his children. It's not so overly familiar that it's disrespectful. In other words, Jesus doesn't teach us to say, "What's up, Pops?" and then say what we want. All right? This is not a casual, "Hey, God! Hey, Dad! Just chilling here. Want to talk?" Like, it's our Father. There's a respect there. But it's an intimate term. And look at the next line now. Father, we want to see your name. Yahweh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We want to see your name honored as the greatest name above all names. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed has the idea of revered, held high, holy, with exclusive devotion. And this prayer is a cry to God that we are thrilled when everyone cheers for our God. That we want to see God's name as the highest name above all names. We want to see all people everywhere, including ourselves, hallow, revere as awesome and holy the name of the one true Creator God. Hallowed be your name. Our hearts sing when your name is held as holy. Isaiah 28:6, your name and your renown is the desire of our souls. Then Jesus moves on, your kingdom come. Jesus has already been going around the whole region. We see in Matthew 4:17, announcing that the kingdom of God is coming, breaking into the world with his own arrival. Jesus is God's king, breaking in, bringing the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, wherever he walks. Jesus teaches us, pray to God, Father, may your rule as king continue to come more and more. May it invade our lives and our communities and our world till one day the king himself returns and the rule of reign of God will be universal. Your kingdom come. Bring your rule. The goodness of your reign, we want to see it taking over the wreckage of this world. The third petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels in the sky do the will of the Father, and the longing of the believer's heart is that God would extend his universal rule of heaven down on earth where the devil and men wreak havoc, and that God's will would be done. So again, Jesus is saying, Father, may your will be obeyed. May your rule be universal. May your name be held in honor everywhere we look. You know what another way of saying this is? It's what we see in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth descending from the sky. Jesus is teaching us, pray that. Bring about the fullness of new creation. Like, I want that the realm of God in heaven to come down to earth. And we want to see Jesus' words, behold, I am making all things new. In Revelation, we want to see that happen. Your kingdom come fully from sea to sea. Your will be done, universal. Your name be held in honor. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you, as the psalmists say. We want to see that, says Jesus. So your first cry to the Father is a heart cry. Thrill our hearts by invading this world with your love, Father. And then he moves to the next prayer. Jesus asks us to pray in the words of Proverbs 30, verse 8. He's literally quoting it. Pray for our daily bread. In Jesus' day, laborers were usually paid each day for the work they did that day. And usually it was just barely enough to live for the day. Saving was almost impossible. This was the ultimate paycheck to paycheck existence. Now I will say, this isn't in my notes, but there are perks to that, right? You know how we tend to live for payday, and then how much money do you have by Monday after payday? Well, you know, you tend to burn through more than you should sometimes. But they couldn't do that. They got paid every day at the end of the day, right? So you couldn't blow through your money and be like, oh, shoot, now I have no money for two more weeks. It was like, oh, I blew through my money for the day buying the food for the day. And you really couldn't save much. The normal person couldn't. And the vast majority of people in Jesus' day, when he says daily bread, like that was your meal. You had one meal, the loaf of bread for the day. and you got that meal that day, this prayer is a prayer of daily provision from God. Lord, please meet my needs today. Jesus knows that the more security we have in this life, saved up for tomorrow, the more tempting it is to rely less on God and more on our savings. Now, this doesn't mean that savings is wrong or a lack of faith. We could go all over the book of Proverbs to show that that's not true. One biblical story is the story of Joseph, who saved for a famine that was coming. For 7 years, they saved grain. All right? The Bible isn't against savings, but in that same proverb, chapter 30, verse 7, we know that the more that we have, the easier it is for our hearts to forget to trust the Father for our daily needs. So Jesus teaches us, rest and trust in the Father for the needs of the day. No matter what's in your bank account. As we'll learn just a little later in this chapter, what does Jesus say about tomorrow? You remember? Do not worry about tomorrow. This is all connected. This is the same chapter, even though we break it up in different sermons. Same teaching. Tomorrow's got enough worries of its own. So Jesus' encouragement to us here, if you want to apprentice yourself to Jesus, be a daily bread kind of Christian. Tomorrow's got enough worries. Please, God, meet my needs today. I need you today. Give me strength for today. Help me love you right now, in this minute. I want to be fully present because tomorrow is not guaranteed. We could spend so much time worrying about tomorrow morning and die tonight. We don't know. Live today in the strength that God supplies and trust Him. He holds tomorrow. Our life is lived by faith in the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So live in the present, be fully present, and pray. But we're not just to pray daily bread type prayers. The vast majority of prayer requests and prayers in Christian communities tend to be daily bread prayers. Okay? Even though this is only 1/6 of the Lord's Prayer. Daily bread prayers don't just have to be about bread. It's the meet my needs kind of prayers. You know, God, please meet my needs. God, please meet their needs. God, please meet my Aunt Lucinda's mother's grandson's uncle's nephew's needs. Like, I mean, we can pray for all kinds of needs, right? It's like, who is that person again, right? Praying for needs is good. It's right. Jesus teaches us to needs. God wants us to tell Him our needs. It's helping us exercise trust in Him to meet them. But Jesus wants us to pray for far more. Forgive us, He says. Forgive us our debts. Just as we forgive those in debt to us. Here, Jesus isn't saying we all owe God money. He's saying we are deeply indebted to God for failing countless times to honor Him and respect Him and love Him and hallow His name as He calls us to do. We owe Him everything. There's not a breath you breathe that's not from Him. There's not a drop of salvation that you experience that's not a gift from Him. And yet we give Him far less. Forgive us, says Jesus. That's the daily cry of the true believer. Forgive me. Every day, in every time of prayer, confess your sins to God. Ask for His forgiveness. Lord, forgive me for anything in my heart that I don't even see. Show me. See, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 139, see if there, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And the last thing Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation. but deliver us from the evil one. Here, Jesus isn't suggesting that God would tempt you to sin. He's most likely using here a figure of speech called litotes. Litotes, it's a figure of speech. You say something in the negative to express the opposite. So, in other words, do not lead us into temptation is a way of saying, please lead us out of it, okay? Bail us out of temptation, Lord Jesus, please. The Apostle James, when reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, tries to clear this up for us. He says, James 1, again, the book of James, I've mentioned this before, is a book-length, five-chapter meditation on the Sermon on the Mount, all right? And James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, after it's full grown, gives birth to death. So Jesus is saying, God, rescue us from that. Deliver us from the desire that conceives, that gives birth to sin, from temptation, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lead us out of that. Just as God brought Jesus through his temptation earlier in Matthew's gospel. The Apostle Paul gives his important take on temptation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. The Apostle writes this, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will always provide a way out so that you can endure it." So Jesus' prayer is, again, a roundabout way of saying, God, lead me out of whatever temptation. Help me find the way out. Deliver me. And one deadly temptation we need deliverance from is the temptation to not forgive our brothers and sisters. The temptation of the devil that destroys our prayers. And may even show that our hearts have not tasted the forgiveness of the Father at all. Look at Jesus' words in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." As you can probably imagine, Christians have thought a lot about these verses over the years. And as always, it's important that we allow everything that Jesus and the rest of the Bible teaches us about forgiveness to help us understand the words of Christ. The way Jesus talks here could make it sound like we should go around forgiving people as a way to earn God's forgiveness. I don't think this is what Jesus is saying, and there are lots of places we could go to clarify. 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." If you want to be forgiven by God, you must ask God's forgiveness for your sins, even sins of unforgiveness, and you will be forgiven. But if you do not forgive others, it shows that your heart remains untouched by the love of God. Forgiveness is so central to the love of God that if a heart, I'm not saying a heart struggles to forgive, you know, it's not a process, but I'm saying if a heart, if let's say Holly comes to me and says, "Joel, I said something I shouldn't have said, please forgive me." And I say, "You've done it too many times. That's it, I'm not forgiving you for that. I'm gonna hold that against you, and in fact, I'll spend the night at a friend's house," whatever it is. Like, that heart of unforgiveness is a heart that has not tasted the love of the Father. It has not. That's what Jesus is saying. Not maybe not, but like, forgiven hearts don't do that. And Jesus tells a whole parable in Matthew 18 about that, where a man who's been forgiven, supposedly, goes out and says, "Pay me what you owe." Really serious. We'll get there in Matthew 18. We don't have time to read that today, but Jesus is saying, if you don't have a heart that releases others, that does show your heart hasn't experienced God's forgiveness, forgiven people forgive. A heart that remains stubbornly unforgiving towards other people is a heart that's not truly tasted Christ's forgiveness. 1 John is a whole book-length reflection on things like this. We talked a little about this earlier. We love because he first loved us. As anyone says, I love God, but hasn't loved his brother, then the love of God is not in him. He is a liar. He deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. That's the way. It's a litmus test. Now, it doesn't mean that when you forgive someone, you have to be all buddy-buddy friends with them. That might not be possible. Reconciliation might not be fully possible. But you release that person to God. The people of God choose not to hold the sins of men against them. I am not going to make you pay for this by the way I treat you. I'm going to release you. That's what the word forgiveness means, release. We are a people of release because our minds have just been blown every day by how much God has released us from. And we just want to do that for others. I'm not going to hold that against you. I might speak truth to you about it, but I release, you hurt me and that was wrong. And I'm not going to hold that. I release you from that. This goes back to all the turn the other cheek stuff, right? It's all connected. We're not a people of revenge, we're a people of release. Unforgiveness is actually a form of revenge. I'm holding on because I want to make you pay for what you did. Either by my harsh words, by my avoidance, by my cutting you off completely, you're going to pay for it. We release and we just let people into the hands of God. And he is the one who will make us pay in the end at the resurrection. And we pray that people have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. Every sin will be paid for, either at the cross or in hell. It will be dealt with. We can release people. We don't have to make them pay. And the third and final illustration Jesus gives is the wrong and right way to honor God in fasting. Jesus says, illustration 3, fasting for the eyes of the Father and not for men. Fasting is going without food for maybe a day, half a day, skipping meals so that your stomach and the hunger there drives you to prayer and to remembering God, and going without and consecrating that time that you would be eating to the Father. And we could say a lot more about fasting. Jesus assumes we are going to be fasting. He says, when you fast, not if you're super spiritual and you fast. He said, when you fast, don't make a big to-do about it. Don't look all mopey, gone days without food, poor me. Pray for me, don't fast. It's like announce on Facebook, right? I'm fasting for the next 3 days. Jesus doesn't want us to go about it that way so that people would look at us and say, wow, Joel's so godly. He's so devoted to God, going without food for days so that he can pray. Whoa. Look how much it's costing him. He looks awful. What a devoted follower of God. Instead, Jesus says, put some deodorant on. So nobody knows that you're suffering, right? Now, once again, I don't think Jesus is saying other Christians should never know when you are fasting. We know, for example, that Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He must have told someone. And I don't think Jesus was probably using deodorant every day, putting oil on his head in the wilderness, all right? Jesus is just using an illustration. The point he's after is your heart. Jesus probably looked pretty rough. Anybody think Jesus looked rough after 40 days in the wilderness?
Did anybody think he probably looked a little like, he might have had a smile on his face, but he probably looked pretty disheveled, okay? But the point Jesus is saying is he wasn't doing it for the eyes of men, but for time with the Father. Are you doing it for a show or for God? Keeping quiet about it's usually a pretty good rule to make sure that your heart's in the right place. But even in the early church, fasting as a group was a common practice. So one time when I was in college, I really struggled with this verse because one of my friends, a roommate, Fred Morelli was his name, he said, hey, we're fasting as a floor together on Friday. We fast on Fridays. And I was like, am I supposed to fast by myself in my room? Like, are we allowed to do this together? And he's like, oh yeah, the early church, yeah, let me look. Acts 14:23, we read, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. We can see other examples of this. It's not sinful for the leaders of the church to call for the people of God to have a time of corporate fasting on a particular day for a particular prayer need. Fasting together is not a sin, but putting on a religious show for the amazement of our fellow men is. You get the difference there? And so this is what Jesus is calling us to. In fact, if you're fasting as a group, you're less likely to do that because we're all in this together. It's like not like, whoa, look at them. They look like a train hit them. They must be fasting. It's like, look at us. We're doing this together. We're going to be okay. Let's pray, you know? So Jesus is not calling for isolation here. He's calling for us to live for the eyes of the Father. So we've covered quite a bit of ground here. Again, the main point is live for the eyes of God and not for men. Make it, in the words of Paul, I make it my aim to please him. Not to earn his acceptance, but to enjoy his smile and the reward of experiencing more of his love as we pour it out for others. In your giving, in your praying, in your fasting, in whatever you do for the Lord, may the deepest joy of your heart be that you can know your God sees and he smiles and he's pleased. There's no performing or play acting that fools our Creator. He sees and he knows and he loves the real you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I ask that you would help us to make it our aim to please the Father, to enjoy his smile, to live for his love. Because we have become children of God, I pray that we would imitate the Father in love for others, in our giving, in our praying, in any fasting we do, abstaining from things, that we do it not for the praise of men, but for the glory of the Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name.